We've been trying to draw out timeless principles from the story of the Exodus, and we've been focusing each week on a simple life lesson. And this week we're thinking about complaining. Complaining. Now, I'm sure we all know people who have a special talent at finding things to moan about. Obviously, nobody in this room. And I'm sure we all know that complaining can be contagious. It can kind of spread negativity, bring the tone down. We also know that having a good moan very rarely actually improves the challenges of the situations we face. Yet, like the Israelites in this passage, whether we do it out loud in complaint, or whether it's more subtle, like a generally critical outlook to the world, we all have our moments of deep negativity, don't we? In Exodus 17, as we've just read together, although God has rescued his people from harsh slavery, he doesn't seem to be in a rush to give them an easy or comfortable life. Instead, God leads them, his people, into yet another desert crisis where their complaints become too loud to be ignored. So here's this week's life lesson. Let your rejoicing in God disrupt your complaining. And so let's begin by thinking about the heart of complaining. Now, if you've joined us partway through this sermon series, or even if today is your first time at REC, firstly, let me add my welcome to Ben's welcome and the welcome of the others that you've probably received. It's great to have you here with us. But what you really need to know right now is that God had said that he would bless the entire world through his people. And he's rescued them, and he's now bringing them to the mountain that he's chosen where they'd worship him. And so he's bringing them from the border of Egypt to that place. And they're probably 6 to 7 weeks into that journey. It's an 8-week journey in total. But here, Rephidim, the place where our passage plays out, is actually their last stop on the way before they reach their destination. And so these recently freed slaves have come a long way geographically, but if it's worship that God wants, their complaining along the way makes it clear that they've still got some distance to go. They're so close, yet so far. You see, God had rescued his people like a small child lifted out of harm's way. But they had a bad habit of throwing tantrums. They complained and grumbled and quarreled and accused. At one point along the way, the whole community, and this is in Exodus 16, the chapter before the one we've read, the whole community grumbled and said, "You've brought us out into the desert to starve us to death." They don't really hold back. And as the scene in Rephidim begins, once again, there's nothing to drink. The drama intensifies. Look down at verse 1 with me, towards the end there. Verse 2. Give us water to drink. And they're not asking anymore. They're demanding. We're fed up of this. Do something. Verse 3. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Why are you making my life a misery? And this is how they responded to things going wrong. This is actually a habit for them. And there are two things I want you to notice immediately about this habit of complaining. Firstly, their complaining was in response to moments of genuine crisis. God, in his divine wisdom and providence, had led them into these challenges. Approaching armies, lack of food, and dehydration were very real threats. And the second thing that I want you to notice is that though God resolves every single crisis moment, their instinct to complain and quarrel and accuse doesn't actually seem to shift. If anything, it gets worse. And so how we respond in crisis moments often becomes habit. And over time, it has a way of showing us what we really believe. And Rephidim, this place, seems to be where the hard reality and cold negativity of their hearts becomes obvious. And God just names it for what it is. And so let's take a closer look at that heart dynamic that plays out amongst the people. And so here's what's really going on. The community, again, verse 2, the community demands water from Moses. And in response, Moses tries to bring God into the picture. I wonder if you noticed that. He essentially says, God is the one who brought you out of Egypt to Rephidim. Don't put the Lord to the test. Your issues are with the boss, not with me. But the people, they're not having any of that, are they? Look at verse 3 again. But the people were thirsty for water. They're too parched to listen. They say, why did you? They're not talking to the Lord, they're talking to Moses. Why did you, Moses, bring us up out of Egypt? 6 weeks. Only took 6 weeks for their hearts to turn. Just think about that. Only 6 weeks ago, they were rejoicing at the staggering rescue of God on the shores of the Red Sea. But it's now like they're somehow enslaved again, but this time they're kind of enslaved to their cravings and fear. 6 weeks for their songs of praise to turn sour and then fall silent. To the point where they're now frantically pointing the finger, making desperate demands in their crisis. God is the furthest thing from their hearts and their minds. They don't even want to talk to him or even about him. And I wonder if you thought about it. That makes sense, doesn't it? If deep down you believe that you're the only one looking out for you, then the world will be a narrow, miserable, and anxiety-inducing place. Their complaints and quarreling and desperate demands expose hearts that actually lack confidence in God. They've forgotten his ways, and they have the brutal edge of people who have taken their survival into their own hands. Even subtle behaviors can reveal hearts that scream out, what's God ever done for me? But when life is hard, if all you can sense is lack, then of course complaining will come easily. Their desperate crisis of where to find water has uncovered a deeper heart crisis. It's the crisis of where they've been looking to find life. And they don't trust God. They don't think he's good. They don't think he's with them. And so let's move to our next point and consider, what does God do in response to complainers' like this. And we'll think in more detail next week about God's response as a whole. But for today, I want us to give our attention to these six words at the beginning of verse 6. Look down at them with me. I will stand there before you. I will stand there before you. God didn't need to do that. God could have simply pulled back, stayed silent, stepped away. These people, they don't deserve him. In fact, they are accusing him of being an absent father. And that becomes precisely what they deserve. But God is so secure in his own positivity that the people's negativity only seems to draw out his compassion. I will stand there before you. It's as if God descends from the heavens to the mountaintop, and then quickly treks down the side of the mountain to the bottom in order to be present, eye to eye, heart to heart with his people. As if he can't help condescending to their level. I will stand there before you. And by the way, this rock at Horeb, that rock is one of the kind of outcroppings of rocks around Mount Sinai. They're that close. And the text doesn't really give us enough details for us to know exactly how God appeared there as he stood by the rock. There's some mystery here, and perhaps God doesn't want us to know. But what God does want us to know is that there by that rock, a place where no water should be found or no life can be sustained, the God of life was present. And he provided. And it was unpredictable good for his bitter people. Water from the rock for the people to drink. Here's the thing, big picture. God's heart is for positive intimacy with his community of cynical complainers. He comes down to give them exactly what they need, but it's not just the water. What they really need is a glimpse of their God with them, doing them good. I just love that he's like this. God always finds a way to defy our limited human logic. And often, it's by giving us more of himself than we deserve. Especially when life is falling apart. So they lacked confidence in him in their crisis, and so might you today. But friends, the lesson here isn't about the crisis. It isn't just the water. It's about life itself. It's about him. He came down to give water, life, and himself. He's good. He's good. And he's come near. They were wrong. They were wrong to complain. They were wrong to lack confidence. They were wrong to not love him in return. God came down to give them life in their crisis. And isn't that exactly what we see in Jesus? God the Son came down to us, taking on flesh to give us life in our crisis. Now, naturally, We were just like the Israelites. We either look away from God to other things for life, or we demand life from him as if he owes us. So much, if you really think about it, so much of our complaining and anxiety and brutality is because we don't trust God to do us good and give us life. And so we have to grab it for ourselves. We grumble like the Israelites because, like them, we look to those around us and the stuff in our lives for the kind of satisfaction and safety that only can be provided by our God. That's the deeper crisis, the crisis underneath the crisis. We detach ourselves from God. And without his intervention, our hearts would be turned away from him, from his life, and from his love. And if you turn away from life and love, you can only expect death and fearful isolation, endless negativity. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that God has come down. He entered our deepest crisis to give us life and love. Because he lived a human life of perfect confidence in the Father, even dying the death that each one of us deserves to die, the Father raised him to life and lifted him, glorified him in heaven, all of that for us. And now seated at the right hand of God, Jesus embodies God's heart for positive intimacy with cynical complainers. God said to the people, God said to humanity, I will stand there before you. You see, we see God's heart dynamic recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus stood, this is John 7, verses 37 to 38. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Now, God the Father had long before that moment promised to pour out his Holy Spirit on the world, giving life and blessing. And then Jesus announces in his lifetime that anyone who puts their confidence in him will be filled to the very brim with the life of God by the Spirit. And think about it, there's nothing more positive than that. Jesus offers the kind of life that you can't grasp at or demand for yourself. Rivers of living water, refreshment and fulfillment for the thirsty, bitter soul. As a gift from him. Complete positivity. And if you think about it, there's nothing more intimate than this. Jesus, along with the Father, sends the Spirit to be the believer's internal source, flowing freely, abundant source of crisis-resistant life. Elsewhere, Jesus describes it as a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, it's God the Spirit who applies all of God's blessings to the believer. It's the Spirit who journeys with us. It's the Spirit who reveals to us the good God that has been there all along. The Holy Spirit is given so that the fullness of God can fill our heart in every moment and every crisis. That's what the Father wants for you. That's what the Son achieved for you. And that's what the Spirit does for you. That's the heart of God. And so if you're a Christian here today, this is what God has made yours. If you're not yet a Christian, I hope you're beginning to see that responding to the good news of Jesus is a complete reordering of life, heart, mind, and love towards Him. Christianity, real Christianity, it's in a category of its own. Every other way to live, think about this, every other way to live locates life out there. And we have to do our best to find it and to grasp it. And then when we found it and grasped it, to maintain it. And of course, we end up complaining when that doesn't go as we'd hoped. But real Christianity is the only way to live that locates life in relation to a single living person. Jesus Christ. Life itself comes to us through Him by the Spirit. And so that means that a Christian isn't a person who complains less because of some positive thinking technique or by gritting their teeth and religiously refusing to say anything negative. A Christian doesn't even have to deny that the world is in crisis. In fact, they're actually a person who has come to terms with the crisis being way worse and way more personal than they'd like to admit. A Christian complains less because they rejoice more. They know they don't deserve God, yet they know the joy of having Him completely. They've grown confident in Jesus to give them life. And now they're making their entire existence about Him. In crisis or not. Christians have received God and then slowly bubbling up within us is literally the life of God. His faithfulness and hope overflowing our anxieties and negativity. His patience and love overflowing our demands and bitterness. His goodness and gentleness overflowing our grumbling and quarreling. And His joy, His actual, real, crisis-resistant joy bubbling up. Overflowing, disrupting our complaining. All that belongs to God naturally is growing in you supernaturally. That means that none of your crisis moments are eternal. But what God is doing in you is. And so, in our broken world, we should never assume that what we really need is an easy and comfortable life with hearts like ours that are prone to turn away from God and His life and His love. Whatever you're facing here today may well be part of what God is using in His mercy and goodness to give you exactly what you need. Because what you need is God. Positive intimacy with Him. And the endless waves of life-giving blessing that flow from His presence in you. And that's God's heart for those who complain and struggle to believe, struggle to trust Him. He came down to give you His life and His love. And actually, the whole Christian message, isn't it, is anticipated in those six words. I will stand there before you. And that reality in the life of the early Christian community and the global church today, here and now, is expressed as the Lord is near. And so that does bring us to our third and final point. Rejoicing from the heart. So instead of wasting our words grumbling, Exodus 17 is the call to use our voices to express our confidence in God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church going through some significant persecution, a real crisis moment. And towards the end of his letter, after explaining what God has done for them in Jesus and given them by the Spirit, we find these famous words. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And so in a minute, you'll see it up on the screen. This is how you stop complaining. You worship. You worship. You let your heart soar in him. You delight in him. You set your mind on him. You rejoice from the heart. And it does start at the center of your being, but it impacts the entirety of your being, your personality and passions, your time and talents, your future and focus, everything for him. That's worship. Being obsessed with Jesus will never be dull or disappointing. Paul has to say it twice. Rejoice. Let me say that again. Rejoice. And if you're new to Christianity here, maybe to really get your head around this, you could ask one of the older, more mature members of your church family to share with you why they are still happy in God after all of these years. Rejoice. Church, let's disrupt our complaining and rejoice from the inside out, because the Lord is near. And I'm sure you can begin to see the many implications of this for life. But I just want to just quickly point out two new habits and a new heart dynamic that we see here. And they're actually the opposite of complaining. And so firstly, we read further into this passage in Philippians that by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. Elsewhere, Paul puts it like this: pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Think about it. The Israelites in our passage, they didn't take their crisis to God. And if we lack confidence in him, neither will we. But we know, don't we, that Jesus, in him, God has come down, he's come near, and he's given us life and his love, and he wants to know us so intimately, with such positivity, that we bring our unresolved issues, our messy heart instincts, and our crisis moments to him, to talk, to learn, to grow. And for some of us, bearing our hearts to God in prayer is the very last thing we do in a crisis. For the others of us, we can be so reactive to our instincts and fears and cravings that we sense a crisis and then bang, before we know it, we've reacted. We barely make time to talk to God. this God is good enough to handle your messy instincts and your messier issues. And actually, that means that sometimes we do feel as if we need to tidy ourselves up, or even just to get the words right. But do you see here that God came down to complainers? He came to complainers, and he gave us everything we need to complain to him and not about him. The Israelites, they shouldn't have doubted God. They shouldn't have trusted their instincts. They should have trusted God and prayed their instincts. But now, with the Spirit's help, the Spirit who prays for us, who groans for us, we can cultivate habits of praying literally everything. And the second habit is a simple one, thanksgiving. Paul says, with thanksgiving. Basically, lace your prayers with gratitude. The Israelites should have been remembering and rejoicing, shouldn't they? It's hard to complain about God when you're singing his praises. Their rejoicing should have produced a cheerful gentleness with each other, but they were quarreling and on the verge of stoning Moses. Our rejoicing in who Jesus is and what he's done for us needs to shape our outlook and our attitudes to others. In fact, if you think long enough, hard enough, you'll realize that in Jesus, you don't actually have that much to complain about. And actually, much of the crisis moments in our lives with him are not nearly as life-threatening as they seem. In Christ, you've been brought into far more than you think you're missing out on. And thankful people are a joy to be around. And now, these might seem like simple lessons, but we do need to learn them, don't we? God has come near. And we can, because of that, cultivate new habits of prayer and gratitude in everything. And so it might be time to stop your silent simmering and just talk to him. Let him be a father to you and disrupt your complaining. I probably should have highlighted the whole thing here because I highlighted most of it, but it's just so good. And actually, we come to the heart of things when we reach the heart. As you rejoice in Jesus, as you pray your anxieties, the Bible says that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. Doesn't your heart need guarding? The thing I really want to get through to you and to myself really is that this peace isn't something you can rationalize. It's a peace which transcends all understanding. This is peace poured out from above. This is water from a rock. God is doing something in you that is divine and eternal. Your heavenly Father wants you to have a heart full of crisis-resistant confidence in him. Crisis-resistant confidence in him. That's actually the same kind of confidence that led his son in his greatest moment of crisis as he hung from that cross, as he died for us, to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Your heavenly Father wants you to be that sure of him, even as you breathe your last breath. That is the same kind of confidence that those three young men in Daniel 3 had. You might not know that story. It's a popular Bible story that we sometimes miss the power of it. And so let me end my time, our time together with that. Now, there was a king in the times of Daniel, ancient kingdom. And that king demanded that all his subjects bow down to a huge golden statue that he'd made. And there were three young men in that kingdom who were believers in God. And they refused to bow down and worship. And the king was furious and made a massive, massive industrial furnace and warned that anyone who refused to bow down would be thrown into the fire. He said to the three young men, I'd like to see your God rescue you from that. And those three young men, with crisis-resistant confidence in God, they spoke these words. And you can read this later. It's recorded full in Daniel 3. They said this, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Think about what they're saying. They said to that king, in that crisis, our God can resolve this. We trust that our God will resolve this. But even if he doesn't, our God is still here doing us good. And our hearts are his. Man, I want that kind of confidence in God. You see, there is a kind of confidence in God that knows God will never leave or forsake us. That's true. He's come down to do us good, to give us life and his love, and he's not going anywhere. And then there's a kind of confidence, a kind of crisis-resistant confidence that says, even in my crisis, though the flames may consume me, though this pain may break me, though darkness may be my closest friend, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I may not leave this desert alive, though I cannot see his logic, I see his son stood with me in the fire, in the crisis. The one, the son who brings life out of death for me and brings death to an end. It's the kind of confidence that says, he's my God, come down. He's doing me good right now. And I will never leave or forsake him. You with the broken hearts and the crushed spirits, you who are weak and confused and trembling. You who are cynical and brutal and proud. You who cannot see a way out of your crisis or your habits. Jesus says, come to me with your issues. And your instincts, with your crisis and your complaints, you who are thirsty and need help and mercy and life and love, come to him. He will do you unfathomable good in life and in death and in every crisis in between. Come to him. He's the only one good enough to disrupt your complaining. Do you trust him? Come to him again and again and again. This week I've been praying that God would help you to see that the Israelites, they got it wrong at Rephidim. They were wrong about him. They were wrong to lack confidence and complain. He's good. He is good. Our God is good. Hallelujah. Our God is good. And so let's stand together now and let's sing that to one another and even to our own hearts. Hallelujah. Our God is good.